We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Prayer is an activity that reveals us, that shows what we are, shows what we desire and what we hope for. It's a very important thing that as we pray, we come to ask God and to speak to him about things that matter to us, and therefore we discover for ourselves, and others as they listen to us, thanks God, discover things about us. For we rarely raise matters of complete indifference to us when we pray, and therefore what we pray for reveals what our goals are, what our aims are, what our hopes and aspirations are. Or at least it should reveal that. So when we pray for others, what do we want for them? I don't know if you go to weddings, especially the non-Christian kinds of weddings often, but you'll notice when you do go that non-Christian relatives usually say something like, "We wish you everything that you wish for yourself." You know what that says, don't you? Absolutely nothing. It doesn't say that. It sounds great. Tell you why it says nothing, because it doesn't tell you what they're wishing for them, does it? I mean, you know, they might be wishing all kinds of things for themselves, but no one knows what that is. We just want it for you, whatever it may be. Now, you see, one of the things they might want for themselves is to be rid of the relative who would say such a stupid thing. But that's all right, he would wish it for them, if that's what they want. You see, it's a nonsense. What do you want for people? What is it that your heart's desire is for people, that you would long that they may have? For your friends, for your brothers and sisters, for family, for what is it that you want for people? What is it that you would pray to God that they might have? Is it health, wealth, employment, success, pleasure, godliness? What is it that we pray for others? And what is it we pray for ourselves? If God were to give us the blank check that we could write anything for ourselves that we should want, what is it that we would write on such a check? What is it that is our request to God for me? For whatever that is, of course, is what is most important to me. It reveals what my hopes and aspirations really are. Now, we mustn't go overboard on this, of course, because the Bible would encourage us to pray for everything, every care and anxiety of the world. So you don't only have to pray right and proper things. But you do have to pray right and proper things as well. And what are right and proper things to pray for? What are the things that you should really, earnestly desire to pray? Can I encourage you to study the prayers of Paul that you find at the beginning of each of his epistles, where he prays for the church to which he is writing? Tonight we'll be doing that in just the Colossian epistle, of course, as we start our series through Colossians. Having given the usual greetings of the apostle to the church, he starts in on the prayer. And it's a particularly appropriate one for us to think about in terms of our own prayers, because Paul is here praying for a church which is made up of strangers to him. He has not visited Colossae. The news has come to him from Epaphras, or Epaphroditus as he's sometimes called. If you had a name like Epaphroditus, you'd chop it short too, wouldn't you? To Epaphras. From Epaphras has come this news of the church in Colossae, and on the basis of what he has heard secondhand, he is praying for them. On the back of our outline tonight, there is information and news about a friend of ours called Eusto Kawa. Now, Eusto, it hadn't occurred to me until the letter came for one of our congregation members recently, Eusto left us some 2.5 years ago. It just seems like yesterday. But if it was 2.5 years ago, my guess is that 50% or more of this congregation do not remember Eusto. Hands up all those who do not remember Eusto Kawa. There you go. So hands up those who do.
Yes, you see how fast the turnover is, right? We do not remember this man of only 2.5 years ago, and yet here is news of this Christian brother who is a lecturer. He's did a PhD in physics here, and that's how we got to know him. And he's now a lecturer in Makara University in Kampala in Uganda, and a leader of Christian ministry in that city and in that country. Very war-torn, difficult situation. Now here is a Christian brother, a fine Christian man, whose ministry amongst us was enormously appreciated. One of the great joys of my life in this lifetime will have been the privilege of being ministered to by that man. Now, there is a Christian man. What are you going to pray for him? You don't know him. You couldn't pick him out if you met him in the street. You wouldn't know who he is. You know a little bit about him on the back of the outline there. What are you going to pray for a man like that? Paul's heard about these Christians in Colossae. What does he pray for people that he doesn't even know? Well, he commences with thanksgiving. Paul teaches throughout the New Testament, you find it frequently in his letters, that we should pray in the context of thanksgiving. Ceaseless thanksgiving is the character of the Christian person. It should be. So often Christians are so down in the mouth, so thankless, so concerned about their problems and their worries that they do not spend time, as Paul would encourage us to, in thanksgiving. But Paul doesn't only teach that we should give thanks. You find as he writes his epistles that he always is giving thanks. He starts every epistle with a thanksgiving, except the Galatians, and he's so mad with them he gets hopped straight into it. But apart from the Galatians, where he really gets stuck into them and tells them all about hell from the first chapter, he always starts with thanksgiving. I think there's a little limiting area to give thanks in that. And when he comes to praying them, even during the epistles, like in the Thessalonians chapter 3, he comes back to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a great keynote in his teaching and in his practice of prayer, that he thanks God for them and for what he has heard about them through Epaphras. For he has been told of their love in the Spirit, you see in verse 8. That is, their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Here were people who loved all God's people. They didn't love people stuck in stained glass windows with halos behind their heads. They loved all God's people, the saints. And as they loved God's people, as they stood firm in the trust in Christ Jesus, Paul could thank God for them, for their love and for their faith, because it's only God who could inspire such things in them. You see, when you hear about other Christians, is your first motivation to thank God for them? I suggest it's very often that's not where we start, is it? That we could thank God for them. Or do we actually think about people in terms of the great things God's doing in their lives and be thankful and looking for what God is at work in people's lives so that we can be thankful to God for them? I've heard people grumble and complain about fellow Christians. I don't always hear people thanking God for their fellow Christians. We're much quicker to see that we've got more to grumble about than to thank. But Paul starts off there, and you'll notice what he is thanking for God for: their faith and love. That is because both of these things are visible. They're objectively true. The faith in Christ is not so much they are believing in Christ, but that they are faithful. They are firm. They are, you notice in verse 2, the holy and faithful brothers. They are people who are fixed and firm in Christ and in the profession of Jesus Christ. And their love is something that is shown, because New Testament love is not basically an emotion. New Testament love is actually an attitude that is reflected in action. If it's not active, it's not really loving. If it doesn't produce itself in some kind of form of behaviour, it's not really what love is about. Love is caring for other people. Love is giving yourself to other people. Therefore, love is something which is visible. Romantic love may not be visible. It may just be kind of a warm feeling that you personally, privately have. But Christian love is always active. It's always putting itself out for other people. And so Paul can thank God because the Colossians are demonstrating this. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That the way in which you conduct yourself will bring glory not to you, so that people say, oh, thank Colossians, you're wonderful people, I love you because you're so wonderful, but thank God that he has put it in your hearts to be that kind of people.
Their works are so showing God's glory that Paul gives thanks to God for them, for their love and faith. Why? How? Because both these things, verse 5 we're told, both these things spring from hope. Our New International Version rightly translates it here, interprets it here, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the gospel. It's kind of funny, it's not the way we would write this epistle. There's all kinds of bits and pieces that we wouldn't write like this, but that just shows that our thinking is not the same as the apostles' thinking yet. I hope that we will change. We would tend to think that hope is something that comes from faith and love, but actually faith and love come from hope, says Paul. That the kind of faith that they have in Christ, the kind of love they are showing to all the brethren, not just some of course, but all the brethren, that kind of actually comes from their hope. The hope that you hear about in the gospel. Now, remembering that the Bible's concept of hope is not just a vague off-chance possibility, but is expectation, maybe a better word than our word hope. Because you'll notice there it's something that is laid up. It's something that is already fixed in heaven. It's not just maybe in heaven for you, which is the way in which we tend to use the word hope. You know, there is a slight possibility that there is something in heaven for you. No, no. The hope you have is laid up for you in heaven. It is clearly established. It is your expectation. What is it? Well, what does your future hold? What is the expectation of Australians for their future? I know they hope to have health, they hope to have good holidays, they hope to have fine weather, they hope to have another long weekend, but what is their real expectation? Well, it's death, isn't it? That is their real expectation. That is the sure future of them all. And in death, they hope that it will be dissolution, and they hope it won't be hell. They're not too sure about which it is, although they've got their preferences, but they do know of their future, and knowing it, they seek to live as if it doesn't occur. That is what the future holds. Now the gospel news is that our future is heaven, that we have a sure place in it, in heaven. That is our expectation. We do not look to the end of our life as the grave, but we look to the end of our life as sharing in the glory of God forever. That is our hope and expectation. And we have the title deeds of this already. It's like someone leaving England to go into the New World. And as they go to America, that great New World, they're actually given a title deed to a block of land in Virginia. That is their hope. It has already been established in the courts and register in Virginia that this is my block of land. I have already had a mansion prepared for me, a home already prepared, and I'm given the title deeds of it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sure and certain fixed point to which I am going. Now, when I perceive life like that, then it changes the way I live. It affects the way in which I treat my neighbours. It affects the way in which I stand firm in Jesus. It actually produces in me faith and love, that hope that stands before me, that comes to me in the gospel. Is that how we preach the gospel to people? Is it, of course, how we received the gospel? Do we see the heavenly reality as of being any importance and value to us? Much of this epistle will pick up on that. If you just turn over to chapter 3, you'll notice that it says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the earthly things. Because you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And because of that, therefore, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. And because of that, therefore, in verse 12, put on what is heavenly. Chapter 3, you see, the whole way of living as a Christian life comes from the hope that is laid up for you, that your future expectation is heaven. And so you take on the new way of life, the new quality of life, because you've got the title deed to the piece of land in Virginia, so you take up
the kinds of actions necessary to get you to your inheritance, to your title deed possession. And that kind of character is faith and is love. And because they have got the hope, they have received, they have started to put it into practice in faith and in love. In Ephesians 2, chapter 12, verse following, Paul writes to the Christians there in a very similar epistle to the one of Colossians, and well worth studying once you've dealt with the Colossians. He says there that you Gentiles, you pagans, you were without hope. You were without God because you didn't have any of the promises of the covenant of Israel. You were living a life that was going nowhere. But then God, in his mercy in Christ Jesus, has given you hope to become part of the very kingdom of God, part of the people of God, part of the temple of God. You were alienated and now you've become friends. Because of that hope, the life is changed. You see it reflected in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 32, it talks about people who do not believe in the resurrection. And so what is their way of life? It says, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You see, if your only hope is death, then you may as well feed your face. For there's nothing else going, really. You just live on day by day, because all you're going to do is die. The reason you're living is in order to die, so you may as well do it in style. But, says Paul, we believe in the resurrection. And when you see the victory of Jesus over the grave and over the power of death, then comes up in verse 58, you know that your labour in this lifetime is not in vain, it's not worthless, it's not meaningless, it actually has significance that goes on into eternity. It changes the way you live now, the hope that is laid up for you. It is said often enough that Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, but I say to you, my friends, that too many Christians are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use. We must have our minds and hopes set on the heaven to which we have been called in the gospel of Jesus. For it is through the gospel that this new hope that transformed the Colossians' lives, that this new hope came. The gospel that is spread worldwide, says Paul. It's not tied down, it's not limited to race, sex, group, class, or anything like that. It is spread around the world and it is spread effectively, for it is bearing fruit and growing further as it goes. The fruit that it's bearing in verse 6, I'm sure, is the fruit that's mentioned in verse 10, the crop of good deeds. And I'm sure the bearing of fruit and the growing, having it around the back to front way, because you expect it to grow before it bears fruit, reflects the parable of the sower back in Mark chapter 4, where again you will see that the seed of God, the word of God that is cast into the ground, bears fruit and grows 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. And the growth that's there is the actual growth of the gospel in terms of converts. I'm pretty sure that's what Paul is meaning in those two terms. That the thing is spreading further and further as more and more people come to hear of the ticket of heaven, of the inheritance that can be theirs, of the new hope for lost mankind. And as they hear about that, it bears fruit of good works in their lives. It is effective. And what do you do with the gospel? You hear it and learn it. That's what you do with the gospel message, and that's what they have done. They have had the effect of the gospel in their lives. Many have become Christians, and they've now produced faith and love in their lives. They have heard, they have come to that by hearing the gospel and by learning the gospel. That's what the message does. It's not a magic message. It's not something you paste underneath your pillow at night and hope it will rub off somehow. It is a message that is to be listened to. It is a message that can be learnt. Why? Because it is by understanding God's grace that you receive this hope that produces this faith and this love. It's understanding. It's not emotionalism. It's not sensationalism. It's not mysticism. It's understanding with the old nut, you know, working it out, understanding, grasping hold of what it means. Understanding what? Understanding God's grace in truth. What really is God's grace? The word grace means generosity. Notice the heading of the sermon this evening. Understanding God's grace, God's
generosity. It's as you understand God's generosity that you receive the hope that is laid up for you. For the truth of the gospel is that God is generous. For we who are pagans, we who are rebels, we who are under the judgment of God, under his anger and wrath, have been forgiven. That is very generous of God to forgive people who are rebels and who deserve punishment. And not only have been forgiven, but have been invited home. That is enormously generous and gracious of God. That we who hated him, who wouldn't live by him, who rejected him and who spurned him, have now been so pardoned that we've been invited into his home and he has prepared a place for us. Not because we deserved it, but because of his generosity, his grace. As we understand his grace and generosity, then we understand the hope that is laid up for us. And please, please, please pay attention to the cost of his generosity. It cost him his own son. You can't pay much more than that, but that is what he paid. He paid his own son in crucifixion, in landing the wrath of God upon his only beloved son, that we may be forgiven, that we may be given that sure and certain place in heaven. When you understand the grace of God that the gospel teaches, then you understand the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. When you understand the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, then you live your life in a way that reflects that direction that you're travelling to. You live for it. You live it out in faith and in love. That's what Paul sees in the Colossians. And so he thanks God. He thanks God for their faith and love, which comes from hope, which they've heard about in the gospel, that very effective gospel that they've heard and learnt. So here is the gospel in us. This is one of those nights where we split the sermon and the teaching section of the program in half, because we need to do some things in terms of thanksgiving. And I thought it'd be a good thing if we actually stopped for a while in our service and before our break time, spent some time in thanksgiving. Cole's going to explain to us how we're going to do that in a few moments in terms of the mechanics of it. But I thought it'd be good that we actually spent time, because we tend not to, don't we? Very interesting, when you try and give thanks to God for things, that you, in every sentence you want to include a give me as well, don't you? It kind of peters out very quickly. And we do not think clearly as to what we can thank God for. But here it's spelt out. What we can thank God for in terms of others, what we can thank God for in terms of his work in us. For here is the gospel and us. Do we know God's mercy? Do we know his gracious forgiveness? If not, I hope you'll listen very carefully to the second half of the sermon tonight, because we'll be spelling more of that out. And it's important that you know what can be of certainty in terms of your eternal future. For that's what the grace of God spells out for you. But if you do know of that, if you know it, then you know it because you've heard about it and learnt it in the gospel. And you should be seeing it changing your life now, in terms of your firmness in Jesus Christ and in terms of the love that you have for all Christ's people, for all the saints. You should be seeing it in your life and looking for it in the lives of others, thankful to God for them, thankful to God for the work he has done in you, because it is his generosity. Cole, do you want to give us some instructions?
Begin to pray with each other. Some of you just had a sinking feeling because you not sure that you always enjoy praying with each other. In terms of a church service like this, you didn't come to talk, you came to listen. But as we did last week and as we do at different times, we want to spend some time praying with the person next to us, and you may form a two or a three, and to give thanks to God about the things we've just talked. And if you are not used to praying out loud like that, then do not worry. Pray silently to yourself. It matters not whether you pray out loud or silently in terms of praying to God. And you might like to mention that to your neighbour, that you're not going to pray out loud, and they might like to. If they don't want to pray out loud either, then you both can pray silently. There's no need to fear. We can all pray, whether you want to pray out loud with your neighbour or quietly. Does that all make sense? Phil Wheeler shook his head. That really put me off. I'll never look at Phil Wheeler again as I ask, does it make sense? It does make sense. Thank you, Phil. Good. Right. So we've talked about what we can give thanks for God's work in our own life, the hope that we have, the salvation that is sure, the faith and love that he is producing in us. And then let's give thanks for others, and not others just in general, but particular Christians you know, people in our congregation here, as you see God working in their life and producing faith and love that comes from their hope, then give thanks to God for them by name. And when we finish, or as we finish up praying, Russell will lead us in singing chorus number 199, which is expressing our love to God because he hears our prayers. So turn that up now, 199, and as you hear the instruments start playing, we'll cease our thanksgiving for the time being and sing that chorus together. Let's pray in thanksgiving with each other.
So far, thanksgiving. What about praying? Do you notice in verse 9 and 10 there that Paul, in verse 9, uses praying and asking synonymously? That is with the same meaning. The two words are actually used interchangeably. Because praying in the New Testament most commonly means to ask. That is, the Bible does not envisage prayer as being some form of mystic meditation. But prayer is interpersonal relationship and conversation. God the Creator is a personal God. We are created in his image and can speak to him, person to person. That is what prayer is. I don't mystically absorb myself into a person. I may into a spirit or into a force or some kind of view of God like that, but mysticism does not come out of the Bible. It comes out of Greek philosophy, of Platonism, it comes out of Buddhism, it comes out of Hinduism, but it doesn't come out of Christianity. It's nothing to do with Christianity, that kind of mystic absorption, and it's got to do with talking one person to another, making our request to God. And some people think it's a dishonourable thing that we should actually pray by silence and that we shouldn't do something as low and unworthy as asking God for this or for that. But the Bible views it quite differently. Asking God is actually giving him honour, the honour that is due to him, because it actually shows that I'm depending upon God for this matter and for that. It shows that I believe that God loves me enough to be concerned about my problems here and now. It shows that God is in control of all the events of life. And therefore I can pray for the car keys that I have lost and for the parking spot that I cannot find, because I actually believe God is in charge of car keys and parking lots. He is also in charge of every hair on my head. I am sure if he's in charge of that, he's in charge of my parking space that I'm earnestly looking for at the moment. Every matter can be prayed to with God, because God is concerned with all of life and is in control of all of life. And so Christians pray for everything and anything. But verse 9, Paul, in asking and praying, what does he pray for the Colossians? He has heard of them, and he says, from the time in which we did hear of you, we have prayed for you. Is that the first thing you do when you hear about Christians? That you pray for them. That is a great thing to do. It's a great example of Paul, you see, that he's actually committed to praying and to praying for people. That is the reaction to the news. But what do you pray for? What do you pray for strangers? Now, friends, I hope you pray for me. I hope you pray for each other. What do you should pray for me? What is it that I would want? What is it that you would want me to pray for you? What should we pray for each other? Might find plenty of parking spots? Well, it won't do us any harm, especially if we work in the city. But what do we really want? Paul's prayer is that they, verse 9, may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is the prayer that every Christian should ultimately want prayed for them. And that you can pray for any Christian, whether you know them or not, that they may be filled with a knowledge of God's will. The words filled and the words knowledge are important words in this epistle, because we will see as we proceed through it that Paul is writing against people who have certain false views of the gospel of Jesus, certain false views about fullness, about being filled with what you should be filled, and about knowledge. Can I commend to you a book that we're pushing on our bookstall called Fullness and Freedom by Dick Lucas. Dick is coming to preach for us in a few weeks' time, months' time, and he's going to be speaking evangelistically on our campus, speaking at our house party, which I hope we will all be able to get along to. We've only booked about 350 spots, but it's close enough for the rest of you to make it as day visitors. Dick will only be with us for that week or so, but he has written this very excellent little commentary on Colossians called Fullness and Freedom. And he takes up particularly the way in which people were using these words to portray that they had something superior to Christianity, and the way in which Paul takes up these words to show that in Christ you have all that fullness and freedom offer. Funny words, aren't they? Fullness, freedom we can make sense of. Both of them are used here in this passage. The fullness, the freedom is used in terms of redemption. Can I commend that commentary to you? I haven't got a price on this one. This is priceless. This commentary that you might... there are plenty of copies up there on the bookstall. Very readable and useful commentary on the epistle. What's he actually asking then? That they might have the knowledge of God's will. Very important that you might know God's will, his plan, his purpose, his desires for you. That you might know what God wants for you is fundamental and foundational to then living a life that reflects God, that pleases God, that lives the way God wants you to live. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, we're encouraged to find out what it is that pleases God. See, we're funny people, aren't we? We think we'll be able to please him without knowing the first thing about him. Well, you can't. You actually have to know what his will is, that you might actually do that which will please him, because it will fulfill his will. It is an oldie but a goodie that people sometimes seek to please me by serving me coffee and tea with sugar in it. It's very kind of them, but I now cannot tolerate tea and coffee with sugar in. I will drink it out of my courtesy for you. But I will think to myself, I wish they had asked me beforehand, because I could have told them, no sugar in my coffee. Now, you all got that, haven't you? No sugar in my coffee and tea. By knowing what pleases, you are able to do it. All kinds of people, you see, they want to be Christian, they want to do the right thing, but they don't know what God wants of them. And so they hive off into all kinds of stupid ideas and practices that in the end, of course, are objectionable to God very often. So what Paul prays for them at first importance, and indeed it's the only thing prayed for in this prayer, is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Notice that it's not automatic in this area. It's something that you can actually be filled with. It's something that you can miss out on in terms of being a Christian. You can still not really be filled with everything of the knowledge of God's will. Notice that it's something that's mental. But he actually prays for their brains, for their heads, for their minds, that they might understand. Christianity is not let go your brains and just experience God. That's paganism. You can get that in all kinds of pagan religions, but you can't get that in Christianity. You just don't let go your brains and experience God. You must understand God. You must know the will of God. You must perceive. There's a whole string of words used. In the prayers of Paul, it nearly always comes up. The idea of discernment, understanding, wisdom, knowledge, true perception. You must know the will of God. He is not setting out here how you will come to know the will of God, other than that God is the source of that knowledge. It may be the prayer is going to be fulfilled by them listening to sermons. It may be it's going to be fulfilled by them reading the scriptures. It may be fulfilled by them having some members in their congregation with a real gift of knowledge. It may be fulfilled by... He's not saying how it's going to be fulfilled, but what he wants is that they are filled with God's knowledge, the knowledge of God's will. But do notice, it is divine knowledge we're talking about here. It's not just filled with knowledge. It's filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so it is he turns to God and prays to God that they might understand. For God is the source of such knowledge. You see, as it works out in terms of the purpose. For while he doesn't tell you how the prayer is going to be answered, he tells you why he is praying that prayer, and you'll see the importance of spiritual knowledge there. For the purpose of the prayer is that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him in every way. I've got the RSV in my head and I'm singing that chorus and I haven't got the text in front of me. That we might pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. The purpose of knowledge, action. The purpose of Christian knowledge is action, is doing. That is the purpose of it. Godless knowledge puffs up. You acquire knowledge so as to be a knowledgeable person. And you acquire knowledge to be a knowledgeable person so that you can impress yourself, if not everybody else. Godless knowledge puffs a man up. You might compare 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in that regard, verse 1 and 2, 3, somewhere around about there. That knowledge puffs up. Degrees in theology puff men and women up. Learning New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew, by and large, puffs people up, because they think then they've got all the answers because they know the original languages and they can win in any kind of discussion that happens in their church, or at least they can put down the opponent. And it just puffs up. Godly knowledge, spiritual knowledge, understanding God's will so that I might live obediently to God, issues forth in actions, issues forth in a life that is worthy of the name of God, issues forth in a life that pleases him in every respect. For the aim of spiritual knowledge is to understand the Spirit of God, to have the mind of Christ, whereby I might live a life that is fully pleasing to God. The purpose of knowledge must be action. True theology is never an academic exercise. It must always be a lived experience. Theology that is taught as an academic exercise is, by definition, false theology. It gives a great problem, of course, to teaching and lecturing in theology in a university context. Tremendous problem. Because in every other discipline, academic detachment is essential to coming to truth. Whereas in theology, personal commitment is essential to coming to truth. Very important that the knowledge here is actually used to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, for it to be spiritual knowledge. For that is the purpose for which he wants it prayed. But what is the character of the life that is worthy to God? It's not giving him tea and coffee with sugar or without sugar, or having no grog, short back and sides. What is the purpose of it? What is the character of it, rather, of a life that is worthy of God, a life that is fully pleasing to him? The next few verses spell out what that means, verses 10 to 12. It means gospel living. That's what it means. Notice the comparison between verse 10 and verse 6. It is bearing fruit in every good work and growing by the knowledge of God. I think our translator here should stick to by the knowledge of God, although it's quite fair the way he translates it. I don't think he's actually praying that you might grow in the knowledge of God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God in order that you may grow in the knowledge of God, but rather that you may grow by the knowledge of God. That is, that as we are filled with the knowledge of God, as we are filled with the understanding and spiritual understanding, we may produce the fruit of good works in our lives, and the gospel may spread and grow in its effective way throughout the world. And secondly, the way of living the lifestyle worthy of the Lord is to be strengthened. To be strengthened with all might and power. Paul piles up words here that's hard to capture. He's strengthened with all strengthening by his glorious power, by his glorious might. For what? Take your eyes off the text. I don't want you often to take your eyes off the text, but this is a good time to take your eyes off the text and think for a moment. What is it that you would want to be strengthened for? If you had all the power of God surging through you, what would you want the power of God for? What would you want to do with the power of God? Have you ever seen that television show, The Greatest American Hero? He has this mystical, magical power to do all kinds of things, only he's lost the manual to tell you how to use it, and so he keeps on flying into walls and other mistakes. If you had all the power at your disposal, what would you want to do with it? He doesn't know what to do with it, except for to be American and support justice and truth and the American way of life, apple pie. What would you want to do with it? If you had all God's power available to you and working in you, what would you want it for? Conquer the world? With the gospel of Jesus, of course. Is that what you'd want it for? To do mighty miracles that would bring the whole nation to a standstill in shocked amazement at the power of God available and working through you? Is that what you want to do? In overcoming the disease that ravages our land, in curing cancer, what would you want to do if you had all the power? Paul says that you may be strengthened with all power, with all the might of God's glorious, in order that you may endure and be patient. I tell you something about my impatience. It takes all God's power to bring it about. My patience, that you may endure, that you may be patient with joy and thanksgiving. That is what he wants the power of God for. The word endure there is the word of standing firm. It's used of soldiers in the ancient world. You know, standing with the battle coming towards you and not turning around and running, but standing firm. The idea of patience there is the idea of long suffering. It's not just kind of standing waiting for a long time. It's actually putting up with somebody like your flatmate. You know your flatmate? Putting up with them. That's called long suffering. They're exercising it too. Only we don't remember that. It's long suffering. It's putting up with the wrongs that are done against you over and over and over. Putting up with it. With joy. Not just putting up with it. That's clever enough, isn't it? But to do so joyfully. That is what is being. Now you have to be a superman to be able to do that. And that's what Christians are called upon to be. They're called upon to be supermen. Not faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap. Not that kind of superman. Supermen in our spiritual capacity of endurance and patience and joyfulness and thanksgiving, that under all the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life, we can be praising God for the situation we're in. That capacity that is within us to cope with the circumstances of life is an incredible power. For most people, you see, we're affected by the circumstances of our life, aren't we? We're depressed when things go wrong. We're buoyed up when things go well. And the next day we're depressed again by it. We're always being overwhelmed by the pressures around about us. Being pushed around so that we get into a circumstance and everyone's laughing about Christianity. And we shut our mouths up. We wouldn't want to mention we're Christians. To actually stand firm is very difficult, isn't it? To put up with people, very difficult. But God's Paul is praying that we might be filled with a Christian knowledge, so that we might live a life that is worthy of God. It'll be worthy of God in that we'll be bearing good fruits in every good work. It will be growing, for the gospel is to speed on and conquer the world, but it will be empowered by God.
to endure with patience and joy, giving thanks to God in the circumstances. Oh God, I would become a missionary for you. I would go to the farthest corners of the earth. I would live in amongst flies and rats, out in the deserts or in the jungles. I would put up with disease and discomfort. But God says that he would have me to endure patiently and joyfully with thanksgiving. I tell you something, it's easier to be the missionary. But there's no point being that if you're not going to be patient and joyful and endure. No point at all. Our romantic ideas about what God wants are a far cry from what God wants. And we must be filled with the knowledge of his will so that we may please him. Losing my temper as I have difficulties out in Parramatta Road, that is of enormous importance to God because it is very ungodly. Snapping back as the person shoves their trolley into the back of my ankles down in Franklin's on a Thursday night. That is an expression of massive ungodliness. For our God is slow to anger and generous in his love. You see, we want to fight battles that are not ours. We're unwilling to seek God to fight the battles that he gives us to fight. And Paul's prayer is that we might understand the will of God so that we might live that lifestyle that he wants. And of course, there's always reasons for giving thanks. Reasons for us. Because of the first love. And we must never lose our first love. Because the one to whom we give thanks is the one who has transferred us out of darkness into light, has qualified us to inherit the promised land, the inheritance of heaven, has rescued us from the dominion, the tyranny of darkness, has taken us into the very kingdom of his beloved Son, who has redeemed us. We're slaves in captivity, in bondage to sin and to Satan and to death and to hell and to destruction, and there is no hope for us. And yet God, in his mercy and generosity, has lifted us out of that, has purchased us out by paying over his Son, has purchased us out so that we will be forgiven of our past rebellion against God, and we'll be given the ticket that has written on it our name, and inside the ticket actually has the title deeds of the house of heaven that he provides in our name. God, in his generosity, has taken us out of that tyranny and brought us to eternal life. We always have something to thank God about. Christian friends, how can we get down in the mouth as we sometimes do? How can it be that we allow the circumstances of life to so overwhelm us? How can it be that we are given to grumbling and dissatisfaction about the trivia of this earthly existence when we have been brought out of an eternal darkness into the glorious light of our Father? What are we grizzling about? We are so much caught up, aren't we? Like that motley mob who followed Moses across the wilderness. They'd been taken out of an impossible slavery. Absolutely appalling slavery where they had no chance. And by God's miraculous power, they are ripped out of Egypt. Taken across the Red Sea. Given a new contract by God. And they didn't like the brand of peanut butter that he gave them. And they grizzled about the quality of the fish, the quality of the birds, the quality of the air, the quality of the water, the quality of the living accommodation. He was taking them into the promised land of flowing with milk and honey, where every man would live in his own home in prosperity and security forever and ever. And they grizzled about the leaders they put above them. And they grizzled about each other. And they quarreled and they fought.
It's nonsense when you perceive what is happening to them. And we, my friends, have had a greater victory than being taken out of Egypt into Palestine. We've been taken out of hell and taken to heaven. And therefore, in all the circumstances, we can give thanks with joy and patiently endure the circumstance we're in. And so he prays that we might understand the will of God, so that we might lead that life that is worthy of God, fully pleasing to him in good works that we produce, fully pleasing to him because we've been strengthened by his might to endure patiently with thanksgiving and joyfulness. That is what understanding God's generosity is about. For it brings us right back to that beginning and back to that title. For when we see how generous God has been in such a rescue of us, then we understand the hope that lies ahead of us. And we understand how to live here. Paul's prayer for the Christians is a prayer for understanding, that we might know God's grace. Knowing that transforms living here and now. Do you want to ask questions about what we've said so far about the prayer in the passage in front of us, or comments about what's being said? We're going to spend a few moments there in a little while praying together before we sing a hymn. But do you want to ask any questions or make comments about what's been said? If we're to endure and be patient, does that mean we're not to try and alter our worldly circumstances? Sometimes, yes, sometimes, no. I always like those yes and no answers. It requires the wisdom to see what is the given circumstance which is irrelevant to us and to leave them the way out they are, and it requires the wisdom to see the things that need to be changed. Lot was right in being grieved at the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. In praying to God for its change and in preaching to it repentance. They're the activities of change that Christians rightly should be involved in. I cannot remember anywhere in the scriptures where we're called upon to take up arms to change the government in order to bring about those kinds of alterations. However, I am a believer that the preaching of the gospel and prayer are more powerful in transforming governments and lands and nations than weapons. I think it's Italy that's had now, since Second World War, 50 different governments. And you still can't get a letter in under 3 weeks. It really makes very little change which government you care to put in. They're all hopeless. The thing that will transform a nation is when they come to this hope in Jesus Christ. It changes the way they live. The quality of life. To be really heavenly minded is of the utmost earthly use. It really is. And it's preaching the gospel and seeing India converted is a first prerequisite for seeing it ever fed. Now, I'm not saying just if India all became Christians immediately there'd be no hunger problems, but I'm saying it's a first prerequisite, because as long as they're Hindu, they will never be fed. Because their whole philosophical religious system is in opposition to the just distribution and concern for the bellies of their own people. It just won't happen. You see more transformation through the adherence to the gospel than you will see through changing political structures by means of armaments or by economic manipulation or even by the ballot box eventually. So I'm a believer in change of society, yes, but it's got to be the right kind. Yes, David. Can we give an example of transformation that does take place through in a culture through the preaching of the gospel? Helen Cole gave a very interesting one. Helen was a member here amongst us who worked for 2 years in the southern Sudan. It's a good one because it's sufficiently small and it's got a sufficient check and balance to it that it can be tested. One of the great problems on the Grand India arguments, you can read history differently. I think you can do it on a few grand scales, like the Wesleyan, the effect of the Wesleyan revival in Europe, in Britain rather, and the consequences that flow through into the slavery trade and into the child factories and so on. But you take Helen Cole, who's working in South India, working in a little village of people who are heavily under the influence of Islam and under the influence of the tribal background and tribal religions. It was a matter of economic depression. The place was filthy and it got nowhere. And in 2 years of her labours and the labours of her friend Kay in that place, the physical circumstances of the people did not change, though they were both trained nurses setting up a medical care and all the rest of it. They just seemed to physically get nowhere. Down the river, up the river, south from where they were, a village had embraced Christianity some 5 years beforehand. And the whole character of their lifestyle was dramatically different. The people were healthier, they were better fed, the place was cleaner and better looked after. They were starting up to plant crops. They had transformed the very character of their life. And you see, it's a good illustration of it, and you can get many from the mission fields, the same kind of deal. It's a good illustration because you've got two little villages of the same kinds of people who for centuries are living the same kind of lifestyle. And then suddenly one of them, on just sheer economic terms, takes a huge turn upwards. And the trigger mechanism was their conversion to Christianity. Because the values, the goals, the expectations, the plans, the concerns for each other all changed as they moved from Islam into the gospel. Linda points out the inconsistency, it would seem, of what I was saying in the abolition of slavery and child abuse, etc., was actually a political action in the end, that certain people, certain Christian men and women, took political action to bring it about. Yeah, they did, because they were within a society and structure that allowed them that privilege. And I think there's nothing wrong in it. See, I'm called upon to vote for my government. In fact, I'm not called upon, I'm forced to vote. Which, given our present politicians, is a terrible onerous duty. And I am called upon to do it. Therefore, as such, given that freedom, I have the right and privilege of making, I'm invited to make those changes, and it's a right thing for me there to do it. But if I lived under a dictatorship where I'm not given that privilege and opportunity, then just get on preaching the gospel and praying, and God, in his mercy and way, will bring about the changes. They were men particularly gifted by God by their circumstance of wealth, they were very wealthy men, and their political position in which they found themselves. And they then used it consistently with the gospel. So if you ask me, here is something to change, and you now have the political economic power to change it, do you want to change it? Yeah, of course you change it for good. But I don't think you set out to do that. You learned the gospel. Yes, it's a very funny phrase, Clive. Clive's pointed out the verses in verse 7 there. You learnt it. You learnt the gospel. I think one of the only occasions in which Paul says you learn the gospel. And the question then is raised, is he saying that because there is something in Colossae against learning the gospel? And it may be that the people are actually after a magical philosophy that goes beyond learning, that is sees itself being above the sheer process of learning. It may be that, but I think it's consistent with the nature of what the gospel is. The New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, see the Word of God as the powerful agency of God that God uses in this world. His Word, which is inspired by His Spirit and used by His Spirit and applied by His Spirit, but it's His Word. And therefore, Christianity is a religion of preachers. It can't help but be that, who are declaring God's word. and calling upon people to respond to it. It is a very verbal religion, and will always be so. And as words, they are things that you can actually learn the gospel. Now, of course, if you just learn the words off by heart and don't actually believe it, well, then you won't get anywhere. But you learn it properly. David? Oh, in God's... Where does it leave people who are intellectually impaired? In God's good mercy and providence, that's where it leaves them. I can't answer how God will deal with each and every individual case, but I have seen a very remarkable thing. That is, people of fairly limited intelligence, indeed what you would consider considerably below average intelligence, who understand the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek to live by it. And I have met some very clever, highly intelligent, and academically trained theologians who haven't got the faintest clue about God. I don't think it's an intelligence factor which ultimately determines it. When you come to a stage and you say, well, here is a person who has not even got enough intelligence to even speak or understand language, well, I don't know what's going on, do you? I mean, I trust God will know what he is doing. I really have no idea. I don't think anybody else does either. Try, and then we must stop for prayer. What is the proper use of the word wisdom? Proverbs and Ecclesiastes must stand behind that word wisdom, right? Because they are two books all about wisdom. And the idea that you have of wisdom in the Bible, in those books, is of almost of practical insight. It's almost like we would call common sense, right? It's not a particular highly developed philosophical speculation. It is the insight and understanding of how to live, of what is right and appropriate in the context. And the heart of it is the fear of the Lord. Until you've got the fear of the Lord, you won't know how to live. You'll always be false in your wisdom and making wrong decisions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes spells out the nature of wisdom. And it's what we mean, I think, to some extent, by common sense, rather than by the kind of philosophical speculations you might get through Plato or something like that, which are very heady stuff. It's not like that.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.